Well, we're going to turn now to John's Gospel, and as I mentioned last week when we began the series, that John's Gospel is relatively simple and straightforward in its account of Jesus. And so when I meet somebody that expresses interest in biblical Christianity, I usually point them to the Gospel of John and encourage them to read it and to make note of the claims that Jesus makes. Just to hear what he's saying about who he is and what he's done and the way in which he might touch people's lives. Now, John's Gospel is intended to make it clear who Jesus is and invite people to trust in him for salvation. But it's also intended to foster the faith of believers and their progress towards Christ's likeness, so it applies to all of us. On the one hand, John's Gospel is very simple and straightforward, using very simple language. But on the other hand, it's profound. And it's embedded with rich truth to nourish our souls and to strengthen our faith. Now let me reiterate my encouragement that I gave you last week to read it and to reread it. That John's Gospel especially is one of those passages of Scripture that you can read it all through, and then you can read it again, and things start to fall into place because now you begin to know what else is happening along the way. It's a bit like watching a movie that you've seen it once, and the next time you watch the very same movie, you discover things that were there that somehow you didn't see the first time around. So read it and reread it, and particularly the portion of Scripture as we move through it all. And let me encourage you as well to bring your Bible on Sunday. It's particularly helpful to have your Bible so that you can flip back and forth in the pages and go back to some earlier and some later verses and all of that, and especially so as we deal with lengthy sessions and all of that. And I've come back to doing these outlines once again. And if you'd like them, they're on the music stand in the foyer, so if you want to get one, if you don't have one and like that. My wife often says to me afterwards, she said, well, I didn't get those points quite right. And so this is partly for her and all of that. And I've thought about doing it on PowerPoint. I've done it before. It's not that I'm totally illiterate when it comes to computer things, but that adds a whole nother dimension to all of this in terms of putting it together and keeping it on track and all of those sorts of things along the way. So I trust that you will find this enriching. John's Gospel is just filled with that truth that just goes down deep to our souls and nourishes them and ministers to us along the way. Now, in the introduction, or what's referred to as the prologue to John's Gospel, the first 18 verses, there's some very critical truth that is there as it serves to identify the Word or the Logos. John uses that Greek word Logos for the embodiment of who Jesus is, and in those introductory verses we note a few very critical truths that are essential to a good understanding of what the Gospel is all about. And the first of those is that Jesus is eternal. He didn't have a beginning. At the beginning, he was already there. And second, that Jesus is God. The Word was God. As we see in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's not, he wasn't just a man that God chose to especially endue with the qualities and all of that, but in fact, Jesus is God as well as being fully man. Third, Jesus is the author of creation. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus is the author of creation. It expands really on the first verses of the Bible regarding creation. And then, fourth, Jesus is the source of life. As we see in verse 4 here, that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And as a result of that, if you drop down to verse 12 in chapter 1, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So those people place their faith and trust in Jesus that they are born again. John's gospel progressively reveals who Jesus is, why he came, and the difference that he makes in people's lives. Generally, it's chronological. Most chronological of the four gospels, as you just go in that sequence from this to this to the, to that. But nevertheless, there are significant gaps that are found in John's gospel. So they're in order, but there's often a big space between one thing and another. And that happens here in the very beginning, where John doesn't cover, for example, the birth narrative of Jesus. We don't find that here. And because John is written afterwards, considerably long afterwards, that John knew that had already been covered in the other three Gospels, and so no need for him to duplicate all of that, and so skips over that and begins with what could be called the preamble to Jesus' public ministry. So it's a bit of an introduction, and this section that we look at here today is really part of that. And I've titled it The Progressive Unfolding of Who Jesus Is. The Progressive Unfolding of Who Jesus Is, and in a sense that covers the entirety of John's Gospel, because it progressively unfolds and reveals to us who in fact Jesus is. Now, at a trial or an inquiry, it's common to have witnesses that come and tell you what they saw or what they heard. They are there to ascertain the facts of what really happened. They verify it and authenticate what the trial is dealing with. And oftentimes nowadays, there will be video evidence that's there in order to substantiate what people are saying in fact happened. Now, the balance of chapter 1, beginning in verse 19 here, is evidence that unfolds who Jesus is. And so pictured in your mind as these things are happening, just think that you were back there and imagine that you were watching all of this unfold like video footage. And I've grouped this material in the last half of John 1 into three categories in the progressive unfolding who Jesus is. And the first of those is the witness of John the Baptizer, or is often referred to as John the Baptist. Now, you need to keep the John straight here. This is John the Baptist that John, the author of the Gospel, is talking about. So keep those two Johns, because they might seem to get a little bit blurred a little bit. We've been introduced to John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, and back in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. John was critical in this progressive unfolding and revealing of Jesus. First, we see John's appointment. John didn't take on this role on his own and said, you know, looking for volunteers, I could do that. But rather, John was a man sent from God. So much so that God didn't wait until John grew up and began to show some qualities that God thought would be useful in the prelude to Jesus beginning his public ministry. But rather, God assigned this role to John before his conception. His parents were Zechariah and Elizabeth. You can read about them in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. Just very, very briefly, both Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were very old. Probably older than me, advanced in years. And you might picture them, if you think back throughout history, that Zechariah and Elizabeth were sort of parallel, in a sense, to Abraham and Sarah, past childbearing years. And so this angel appeared to Zechariah while he was serving in the temple and announced to Zechariah that Elizabeth would bear a son who was to be named John. It was a bit of, I can't believe this kind of moment. But not only would Elizabeth have a son who would be John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, but provided a bit of information on him as to what his role was going to be. So John's appointment was by God. Second, John's mission. God prepared John for his mission as he grew up. He then, as in adulthood, he had this very obscure and austere life in the wilderness. And God undoubtedly used that time out there in the Judean wilderness to communicate with him. Time spent with God. There weren't a whole lot of distractions there. And so John would have just experienced God's special touch upon him during that time. And at the appointed time, John embarked then on preparing for Jesus' arrival on the scene, which begins Jesus' public ministry. Now, when someone important comes to a place, or an important event is going to happen, it's common for that event or that person arriving for there to be a forerunner or somebody who prepares the way for what is going to happen to ensure that all the preparations are in place. And that's the role of John the Baptist. Back a number of years ago when Beverly and I lived in Grand Prairie, while we were there, we had a Ralph Bell crusade. Ralph Bell was a associate evangelist with the Billy Graham Association, and the preparations for that crusade were just enormous. The man who was the forerunner was John McGregor, and he made regular trips to Grand Prairie over the course of, I think, about a year and a half in order to make sure that all the things were in place and that the people there, people like me, that we knew what we were doing because we really didn't. And so he had to make sure that we would know how this all is going to unfold. And so he needed the venue and as we neared to the date, there needed to be all the kind of training for counselors and all of that. And that was set up. And the interaction between the many churches that were there and putting together the choir, just an enormous number of details that needed to be looked after in order that it just ran so smoothly when it happened. John the Baptizer is like the John McGregor in Grand Prairie. He came in order to prepare the way for Jesus, who was going to appear on the scene. In Mark chapter 1, verse 4, we're told of John that John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So he's setting the stage that people need to repent of their sin. They need to be forgiven. And to signal that they had taken that step, they were baptized. So the baptism of John is usually referred to. John was to be a witness about Jesus. A witness provides evidence, bears testimony about important facts, how to understand what's happening. Can be an expert witness, in a sense, if you will. And that I have another story in the back of my mind that I probably won't tell because the hands of the clock keep moving. But John the Baptizer was the one who's setting the stage. That's his mission. And then we get John's identity. As news spread about John's call to repentance, the religious elite of the day sent a delegation to investigate. There was a great deal of anticipation and expectation in the first century. Things about a special religious figure that was going to appear. And it ranged from the Messiah, people were expecting the Messiah, or a return of Elijah, or that there was going to be the special prophet that was going to arise. And so this delegation was charged with finding out, verse 19, and this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Like, who, in fact, are you, John? Because all this fanfare is beginning to emerge from John's ministry there. But notice John's response. Doesn't draw attention to himself and saying, "Wow, isn't this something that I'm noticed by the religious elite in the community right now?" Didn't work or try to connect to all that in a manner that lifted up himself or anything of that sort. Did just the opposite of that. Notice his response to their questions here with all the "I am not." So they wanted to know whether he was the Messiah. "I am not the Christ," or "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So John described himself by what he wasn't. However, his real role was, as we see in verse 23, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He had a special role as this forerunner to the arrival of Jesus. And just by the way in which he relates to this delegation that comes to him, we see his humility in all of that. And remember that despite the special role that John had, he was just an ordinary man. He was a person like us, except with a specific role that God called him to. And we need to remember that all the time, that we are but ordinary people that God can use in a special manner. Fourth, John's witness. Verses 7 and 8, we're told this, that he came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe in him. That's the purpose of all of this. That's the purpose of John's gospel, that people might believe in him. And then goes on in verse 8, he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. He wasn't the light, but the one who pointed to the light. Charles Swindoll, in his commentary on John, says this of him, that John was only the lampstand, but not the light on it. Just a good illustration to picture the role that he had there. Verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Again, attesting to the eternality of Jesus. Verse 23, he said, I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said, verse I just read a moment earlier. And then next day, and you'll notice this as we go on here, is the chronological sequence of the days that are there. So verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and talked about his role there, as he described here, behold the Lamb of the God. So the Lamb of God. The next day, presumably the day after John was questioned by this delegation of leaders. And so John came to bear witness, as we see in verse 29, where he describes himself, that he came for that purpose. And then as he sees Jesus coming towards him, he announces who he is when he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 32, John's witness continues on when he said, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. So that happened when Jesus was baptized. And even though we don't have the full baptism account here, it's in the other Gospels and all of that, we see what John saw that had happened on that day. And goes on then to talk about the Spirit that descended from heaven upon him. And in verse 34, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So first of all, the witness of John the Baptist. And then secondly, the witness of God the Father. And that's also a part of the progressive unfolding of who Jesus is. A key part of John's ministry was baptizing people, as I've already noted there, as he anticipated the arrival of Jesus who would forgive people's sins. Now, despite the fact that Jesus had no sins to be forgiven, he was sinless, he nevertheless sought John to baptize him as this new era began. And at the outset, Jesus proclaimed, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it's just a continuation, if you will, as it moves on from John's baptism there. And then Matthew 3:16 and 17, we're told there, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. God affirmed his Son as he spoke from heaven, and the Spirit descended from heaven upon him and remained on him, as we note both in Matthew as well as in John 1:32. People sometimes want to have a sign from heaven, don't they? People will sometimes say, well, if I see this, then I will do that and the rest of it. This is one of these miraculous signs from heaven. And even though we weren't there to hear God declare that this is my son, that we have people who were there who provided us with their testimony to the fact that this is from God as he affirmed his son in whom he was well pleased. So second, the witness from by God the Father, and third, the witness of Jesus' disciples. Beginning in verse 35, and as these verses unfold here, and as I read them, I'm sure that you could see these events happening and all that. And here again, the chronology continues in verse 35 with the next day, so the day after the one before. And in this passage, it describes the calling of five of Jesus' disciples. And verse 35, there it begins with the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So here again, we have John the Baptizer's testimony as to who Jesus is. And the result of John's declaration of who Jesus was, those two disciples that he spoke to became Jesus' disciples, and one of whom is identified in verse 40 as Andrew, and the other likely was John, the author of the gospel. That's speculation. That isn't totally clear, but it likely is him, and that the other is identified as Andrew. And they spent the evening with Jesus. Just imagine that. To be able to spend the evening with Jesus and to interact with him and learn from him. What is an experience that they would have had. Andrew then went and found his brother Peter. And he witnessed, or he declared to him who Jesus was when he said, "We have found the Messiah," or the Christ. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to Philip, "Follow me." And Philip accepted Jesus' invitation. He simply couldn't contain the truth of what had happened. And he had to share it. And so in verse 45, we're told that Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And so he's looking back to what's written in the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament pointed forward to the arrival of the Messiah. Moses wrote about him and the prophets also. And then Nathanael, after a brief interchange with Jesus, in verse 49, Nathanael answered to Jesus and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." These are all witnesses to us as well. Not just to the people back then, but to us. We have it recorded here. It's like the trial transcript, if you will. Notice how the message spread. John the Baptist told Andrew and the other disciple, perhaps John, and Andrew found his brother Peter and told him that he had found the Messiah and brought him to Jesus. And Jesus called Philip, who in turn found Nathanael and told him who Jesus is. From the outset was authenticated by God. And the people who knew Jesus personally, they were there. And just note this along in the margin, that in the case of many of his disciples, certainly of the 12, that history indicates that the only one who wasn't martyred was John, the author of this gospel. The rest of them laid down their lives. People don't die for something that they know isn't true. They die for causes that they know to be true. And that's the case with not only the 12, but with how many of the early Christians of the first three centuries that paid the price. The other thing that you might note from this is the importance of relationships and learning about Jesus. That generally, it's through other people that people learn about who Jesus is and why he came. It's people who know the Lord as we see the example here in these verses here, it's generally people who know the Lord who connect with other people, and the opportunity comes up and people are receptive to talking about the things of the Lord. And people do things like inviting people to come to a church service or be part of a Bible study or a small group and all those sorts of things. Relationships are integral. They are probably the most effective means by which people come to know the Lord and grow in their relationship with Him. Notice, too, that people are compelled to tell others. They just couldn't keep the news of salvation to themselves. They needed to tell others, we've found the Messiah. He's here. And notice, too, the receptivity of Jesus to all who came seeking for Him. It is often the case that Jesus had little time or patience with the religious leaders of His day who like this delegation that came to Him that really weren't interested in the message that John had. They just wanted to find out where He fit into the whole picture and how that might affect them. But Jesus is totally receptive to all who come seeking Him. He invited Andrew and the other disciples to spend the evening with Him. He received Peter. He welcomed Nathanael. Jesus receives all who recognize their need and their lack of ability and resourcefulness to deal with their own sins. So those who come seeking the truth, Jesus will not turn aside. He receives all who are willing to repent of their sin and accept forgiveness from Him, and those who want to place their faith and trust in Him for their salvation. There are some people who think they're beyond Jesus' offer of help. I've met a number of those people over the years. They think that they've blown it far too many times. They took too many wrong turns along the way. They've failed too often. Their sins are too great that they are beyond Jesus' ability to pay the price for their sins. But that's not so. Jesus can forgive all. And it forgives all who come to Him. He reaches down from heaven and invites people to turn to Him from wherever they are. As I've said many times, God's will begins for people begins with where they are, not where they could have been or should have been or would have been. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, yours and mine, and offers to do that for anybody who hasn't yet turned to Him for salvation. He's willing and able to forgive the sins of all who turn to Him in repentance and faith. The things that prevent people from that happening are lack of faith. They just don't exercise the faith, the trust in Jesus, despite what the Word of God says, or their unwillingness to trust Him, or misplaced self-confidence as evidenced by the religious elite who came to search out who John the Baptizer was, but had no interest in who Jesus really was and the message that He extended to them. And so we've looked at the progressive unfolding of who Jesus is through these three groupings of people, three groupings of witnesses. Let me take a few moments and draw your attention to the progressive unfolding of why Jesus came. And it's one of these nuggets of truth that's buried here within Scripture that you don't want to miss. Jesus and Nathanael had a brief exchange in verses 47 to 51, and the conclusion of that then contains an image that helps unfold why Jesus came. Verses 49 to 51, let me read them for you again. Nathanael answered him, so answered Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, many of you will recognize this event, the one that's connected with this pronouncement that Jesus made. It happened 2,000 years earlier, give or take a few years, following Isaac blessing Jacob with the blessing for the firstborn. Jacob then fled to his uncle Laban, who lived in Haran, to escape the anger of his brother Esau. You remember that account and all of that. And so Jacob got the blessing that typically went to the firstborn. But because Esau had sold the birthright, that Jacob then got that birthright, and Esau wasn't happy about that. Now, only about 80 kilometers in the about 1,000 kilometer journey at a place that Jacob would call Bethel, Jacob stopped for the night. And so he's not far removed from where he had lived in Beersheba, and is on his way to Haran, and Haran would be about the same distance from here as to Swift Current, so quite a ways, especially on foot, and all that. So along the way, he stopped at this place, and he took a stone for a pillow, and he slept. And we might wonder, how would you have slept with a stone for a pillow? But he did. And he had a dream. Genesis 28, verse 12, this is the dream. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And we know it as Jacob's ladder, and songs have been written and songs have been sung about that very ladder. Now, in the dream, and I won't read all of the details there, but in the dream that God then reaffirmed the covenant that he had earlier made with Abraham and Isaac and told Jacob that he would fulfill it in him, that same covenant was true to him as well. Think about the image for a moment and put it alongside from Genesis, when Jacob's dream, and here in the Gospel of John. See, that's the image that lies behind verse 51 that we find here that I read a moment ago. Notice the key difference. Do you see the difference that's there? In Jacob's dream, there's a ladder that goes from earth to heaven, and the angels are ascending and descending on the ladder. But here in verse 51, as Jesus describes it to Nathanael, he says, heaven will be open, and the angels of God will be ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The ladder has been replaced by the Son of Man, or Jesus himself. And he's the one that bridges the divide between earth and heaven. Jesus was looking forward to the completed work on the cross at Calvary, and he would span that chasm or that gulf between earth and heaven. No man has ever been able to reach up to heaven. No man has ever been able to bridge the gulf. No man has ever been able to erase the sins that stand between man and God. Only Jesus could do that. He's the ladder. He's the bridge. Jesus opens the door of heaven to those who place their faith and trust in him for their salvation. He provides the access to the throne room of God. Just think about this. Just let that truth just saturate your heart and soul with what happens with Jesus when one places their faith and trust in him, that we're given access to the throne room of God, the one who has no beginning or end. God answers every genuine prayer of repentance from sin and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. That prayer, it's the only prayer of the unsaved that God obligates himself to hear. It's a prayer of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. He may choose to answer many other prayers, but the only one that he has obligated himself to answer is the prayer of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And for those who place their trust in Jesus, for those who come in repentance, for those who are born again, those who become children of God, as we saw in the earlier verses, not only is the door opened, but it remains open. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one Spirit to the Father. So every one of us who's placed his or her faith in Jesus Christ for his or her salvation has been born again, been made a new creation in Christ, that we then have access to God in one Spirit to the Father. The next chapter in Ephesians 3:12, in whom, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Not only do we have access, it's not given grudgingly though, we're invited to come. And we can do so with confidence, being absolutely assured that God is there waiting to hear from us and to interact with us, and perhaps pictured by the experience of these two disciples that spend the evening with Jesus, except we can continue to do it on and on and on. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 22, there we're told, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we can draw near. Our desire as followers of Jesus Christ is that we would always please the Lord, that we'd always follow His will, that we'd always be in tune with Him. But we don't always do that, do we? And God has made a provision for that also. First John, and the same John wrote 1 John as John the Gospel. 1 John 2:1, my little children, he says in that tender way, my little children, referred to us as believers, as children of God, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. One needn't have a very large circle of friends and acquaintances to know that many people are dealing with all kinds of challenges, and perhaps more these days with COVID and related things and all the things that are happening in the world. Beverly and I, as we watched the news the other night, we watched the American news and the Canadian news along, usually. It gives you a bit of an aside. As we're watching the news there, it was just one thing after another of terrible things that were going on. This one was shot, and there was a shooting here, and this one is on trial, and all those kinds of things, and then all of the issues that are going on regarding COVID and all of that, and we just said there's nothing good in any of this at all. It's all bad things that are happening. And some of you experience hardship in your life, or you know people who are. Challenges that they're facing, things that are weighing them down, difficult decisions that they need to make and navigate through all those kinds of things. Isn't it great to know that as believers we've got access to God? None of this is a surprise to Him as to what's going on. And He just wants us to come before Him. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. This was written to people who knew the Lord. It was written there to people like us. It really is written to us. And it's a reminder, it's an invitation to draw near to God. And just think again of that ladder, that Jesus is the ladder that reaches up to heaven. Open the door for us. Opened every day. We don't need to wait to watching our time to find out when the store opens or anything like that. Open 24/7. Always going to get an immediate response there. We don't need to wait on hold for 20 minutes or an hour or 2 hours and then hoping to talk to a real person. You find out that you aren't actually going to get connected to a real person. But here we get to talk to the one who made the universe, the one who holds it together, the one who knows all about us, all the intricacies that we're facing. He knows all about the weaknesses that we have and all of those sorts of things. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. It doesn't matter how big or small the issue is, because every issue that we have is big to us, isn't it? And if it's big to us, God is going to respond to us. He wants to be a part of our lives in every real sense. Thank you, Father, for the rich truths that we find within this portion of Scripture. This beautiful image, this nugget of truth that's buried in here. And, oh, Father, may it just resonate with our hearts as we reflect upon the fact that not only have you opened the way to heaven in terms of our salvation, forgiving us of our sins and causing us to be born again, but that you continue to care for us each day, seeking, Lord, to minister to us according to our situation and who we are. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.